Good evening, listeners. This evening we have proposed to continue our consideration of the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. We will cover the verses from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 38. In this particular part of Ezekiel's prophecy of the restoration, we find how that he outlines to us that people are to be completely transformed, and instead of divided and dispersed Israel, there will be found one nation, one king, and one worship in the land. The prophecy that we will consider, that is from Ezekiel 36, verses 16 to 38, follows in natural sequence from the previous portion of this chapter. There we found, from verses 1 to 15, how that the land is going to be completely transformed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in these verses, we find that upon that land there is to be established the regenerated nation of Israel. We must understand, I feel, that these prophecies concerning the restoration relate to the return of the people of Israel after Christ's return to this earth. That which is happening in the land at the present moment is only a partial restoration of the people. It is not the restoration that Ezekiel is referring to in the passages before us. This is to be supremely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will not be brought about until after the destruction of Armageddon. I think that first of all we better have a look at the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, and notice again those comments in verse 25. Because there we read, "Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name." He says he will do it now, that is, after the destruction of Gog at Armageddon. Following then the destruction of Gog at Armageddon, the land will be cleansed and changed, and the people will be gathered back to that land to form the restored nation of Israel. In this 36th chapter of Ezekiel, therefore, we have the work of the Lord Jesus Christ following his return. I think it is quite valuable for us to very clearly set in our minds the proper sequence of events at Christ's return. The Lord Jesus Christ will return to raise from the dead and judge the dead and living saints. That is his first work. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, judgment must begin at the house of God. So that the first work of the Lord Jesus Christ is to judge his household. The next work of the Lord is to judge his people, the people of Israel. And in order to effect that, he will send forth Elijah the prophet that he might call the people back home. But in the meantime, Gog would have swarmed down over the land, and finally, having occupied Egypt, will turn back to Armageddon and will take place. The Lord so helpers to the Jews scattered abroad will proceed to dominate the nations then in military occupation of the Middle East. We learn that first of all he will go down into Egypt, and there he will destroy the remnants of the Russian Gog in Egypt, and then he will come north to Jerusalem there to overthrow Gog in occupation of Jerusalem. And it will be finally following this that the way will be made open for the Jewish people to return. In the meantime, they will have been prepared by Elijah for that eventuality. And so we read in the fourth chapter of Malachi, and in the closing verses of that book, of the intention of God with Elijah at the time of the end. That's in Malachi chapter 4, and at verse 5, Yahweh says through his prophet, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So Elijah goes forth before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. But as Ezekiel shows us in the 39th chapter that I quoted just a little while ago, though Elijah may go forth before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, the Jewish people will not be gathered in until after the destruction of Gog, when Yahweh, through Ezekiel, says in the 39th chapter and at verse 25, "Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name." To my mind, there is no doubt that the great and dreadful day of Yahweh relates to the battle of Armageddon. In the 40th chapter of Zechariah, and at verse 1, we have the prophet saying, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Now this is the day of Yahweh. It is before this time that Elijah is sent out, but after this time that the people of Israel are gathered in. Now, let us consider, just as a background to this 36th chapter of Ezekiel, the events that will cause the Jewish people to return back to their land. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12 onwards, we have what I believe to be the message that Elijah will take forth to the Jewish people at that particular time, that is, to the Jews scattered abroad. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 12, "Go proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, thou backsliding children, Israel, saith Yahweh, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith Yahweh, and I will not keep anger forever." That will be the instructions given unto Elijah at that time. Now in verses 17 and 18, we are told that Jerusalem will be called the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. In verse 17, we are told that Judah and Israel likewise shall be gathered together in the land at that time. But in verse 19, we have a problem that Yahweh poses. We have it stated in these words, "But I said, How shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, Thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me." In other words, the problem is, how shall Yahweh remain just and yet restore the people of Israel? The answer to that is, they must be converted. They must call him my father, and they must not turn away again from him. And therefore in verses 20 to 21 in this chapter, Jeremiah 3, we have the message that is taken to the people of Israel, I believe, by Elijah in the age to come. They are reminded of their past disobedience. "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh." Now the result of this message that epitomizes Israel's history of the past is that Israel is caused to mourn. They recognize their past blindness, their evil, and therefore they mourn before their God. Verse 21 says, "A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten Yahweh their God." In verse 22, Elijah takes up the appeal once again. Then in view of the mourning of the people, he says, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." The people respond, "Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art Yahweh our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in Yahweh our God is the salvation of Israel. The shame hath devoured the labor of our father from our youth, their flocks and their herd, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against Yahweh our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God." That will be the reaction of the people of Israel in dispersion. It will be, as Jeremiah 30 tells us, the time of Jacob's trouble. They will have seen Russia sweep down and destroy all that Israel has built up in these recent years. They will realize that there is no hope for them among the Gentiles. And now the voice of Elijah, presenting them a message of hope, will be eagerly seized upon by them. Doubtless he will go forth as Moses did before him, with some means whereby he is able to authenticate the message that he conveys to them. And so they will respond to his appeal to seek their God. In chapter 4 of Jeremiah, his message continues. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith Yahweh, return unto me, that is, return completely unto me, and thou wilt put away thine abominations out of thy sight, and thou shalt then not ever be removed from the land. And thou shalt swear, Yahweh liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. And that is the end of this section of Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, verse 2 of that fourth chapter commences a new prophecy by Jeremiah. So we have here the message of Elijah, I believe. And the realization of their past blindness will cause the Jewish people to sorrow for the burden of the King of Princes, as Hosea tells us in chapter 8 and verse 10. And as a result, as we learn from Psalm 110, verse 3, they shall be willing in the day of Yahweh, and they shall respond to the divine invitation to return to their land. However, this will not be easy. Let us capture the background of the situation. Imagine this situation emerging. Russia has swept down through the land of Israel. The whole of Europe, most of the world, is in the control of the Russian forces. And now the Jewish people in all parts of Europe and elsewhere are demanding that they be let go, that they might go back to their land. Naturally, Russia will not permit this. They will look upon these Jews as a fifth column organization. They will refuse to allow them to return back to the land of their forefathers because they are at war with Israel. And as a result, there will be an attempt to keep the Jewish people back. But the decree will go forth, as we read in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 6, that this must not continue. And though Russia might attempt to do so in the lands that they dominate, the Jewish people will fight their way back to the land of promise. And again, Ezekiel tells us of this in the 20th chapter of his prophecy, verses 33 to 38. As I live, saith the Lord Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. Now you see in this particular passage of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 onwards, we read how that Yahweh with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will rule over the people of Israel. They will strive to fight their way out of the various countries where they find themselves, and as a result of this, they will be brought back through the power of God, the outstretched arm of God protecting them and overthrowing their enemies. They will successfully fight their way out of the countries of their dispersion to come back to the land of Israel. Some nations, we learn, will assist them to that end. In Isaiah 60, verse 9, we learn how that the ships of Tarshish will be placed at the service of the Jewish people and be there to help them return back to their land. so that the English-speaking world appear as though they will assist Israel to return back to the land of Israel. Micah, on the other hand, in the 7th chapter, verses 14 to 17, points out that some 40 years will be occupied in the restoration of all Israel. And this does suggest that groups of people, groups of returning Jews, will find their way back to the land of promise. That they won't all return together, but apparently in sections, so that they will come back to the land, fighting their way back to the land, or being conveyed there by the ships of Tarshish, that they might in sections pass through to the land of promise, and gradually the country be filled. Be that as it may, the Jewish people will return under these conditions, and some 40 years will be occupied in the re-establishment of the nation of Israel. We even have an indication of the route that will be taken in that day. You find this in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, verse 11 and 16. Isaiah speaks of the second exodus of Israel, how that they will be brought again back to the land, and he shows the route that they will probably take. In verse 11 of Isaiah 11, the prophet says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left." Then we learn from verses 15 to 16 that Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and smite it in the seven streams, and men shall go over dry shod. Here we have a reference to the Egyptian sea on the one hand in the south, and we have a reference to the river Euphrates in the north. "And the river Euphrates shall be completely smitten, or shall be smitten in its seven streams, completely smitten, that a way may be opened there for the Jewish people to go through. So they will either enter the land from the north through the river Euphrates, or from the south through the Sea of Egypt. Whatever way they enter, they must pass through the waters, so that they will be figuratively or literally baptized in that day." They will be nationally baptized. In the 27th chapter of Isaiah, verses 12 and 13, the prophet again speaks of the restoration of Israel in these similar terms. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith, that Yahweh shall beat off from the channel of the river, even unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship Yahweh in the holy mount at Jerusalem." Now out of these particular verses there emerges the following facts. Number one, that the Jewish people are to enter the land either from the north over the river Euphrates or from the south through Egypt. Two, they shall be gathered one by one. That is to say, there shall be they shall be restored in sections and brought to these points where they shall go over the river. And the third point is that having done so, they shall worship Yahweh in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So that in this particular verses we have these three points clearly enunciated in the restoration of the people of Israel. Let us bear in mind that this shall all take place after the destruction at Armageddon. Once they are there, a new covenant will be made with them. This covenant should be closely studied. You will find reference to it in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, verses 31 to 38. You will there see that the covenant will mean that their sins will be forgiven them, and they shall enter into a covenant of faith. So that really, this particular passage of Scripture, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 38, should be considered in the light of Romans 11, verse 23. Now in this latter place, the Apostle Paul says that they can be regrafted into the good olive tree so long as they do not continue in unbelief. Jeremiah 31 shows they will not continue in unbelief, but that the Lord Jesus Christ will make a new covenant with them. And therefore, this covenant having been made with them, they shall be grafted into the good olive tree once again. And the terms of Romans 11, verse 23, will be fulfilled. So the Jewish people are to be restored. The rebels are to be purged out, as Ezekiel chapter 20 tells us. The remnant are to be brought through the waters, either from the from the Sea of Egypt or from the river Euphrates. They are to be enter into a new covenant, the covenant outlined in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. They're going to be regrafted into the good olive stock, and they're going to enter the land in order that they might worship Yahweh. In the meantime, as we found it out in our last study, that land has been prepared for them. Now this is the background to this particular section of Ezekiel that we propose to study at this particular moment. If you are marking up your Bibles, I would suggest that you epitomize the restoration of Israel, perhaps at the top of your Bible, at Ezekiel 36. And then these facts will enter into their proper sequence on the background of the whole of this particular chapter. You will remember how the first portion of this chapter showed a transformed land, and the rest of it, verses 16 onwards, a transformed people. Now let me first of all give you the subsections of this portion of Ezekiel's prophecy. By that I mean from verse 16 onwards in this 36th chapter. In verses 16 to 20, we learn how that Israel defiled the land in the past. From verses 21 to 24, we learn how that Israel has profaned Yahweh's name, and he will vindicate it. In verses 25 to 32, we learn how that the people are to be cleansed from their iniquity. And finally, in verses 33 to 38, we learn how that they will constitute the holy flock in the land of Israel. Now here are our four subheadings. Let us go over them once again. Verses 16 to 20, Israel defiled the land in the past. Verses 21 to 24, Yahweh will vindicate his profane name. Verses 25 to 32, the people are to be cleansed from iniquity. And finally, in verses 33 to 38, Israel is to be established in the land as the holy flock. Now let us take the first section of this prophecy. In verses 16 to 20, the prophet has shown that all the sufferings of Israel have stemmed from their own folly. The land was considered as defiled because of the defiling presence of rebellious Israelites upon it. At one time, Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey, but today that is not the case. What is the cause of this? The people's own sin. And that is the first point that Ezekiel is pressing home to the people at this particular time. In verse 17, he says, "When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman." Now they defiled the land. Now under the Mosaic law, ceremonial defilement was contracted by contact with any defiling influence. For example, if a person touched a dead body, he was considered defiled thereby, and had to go through a ritual of purification. As far as the land of Israel is concerned, it is here in this prophecy considered as defiled. And this defilement must be cleansed. And that is why when you come to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel and the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, you speak of them cleansed, the prophecy speaks of them cleansing the land. There will be a period of time during which the land will be cleansed. So in Ezekiel 39 and verse 12, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. So the land is considered as defiled. Now the process whereby this land has been defiled is shown in the 106th Psalm. I think it is very, very good to look at this psalm because of the very, very powerful exhortation that is presented therein. Now Psalm 106 tells us the root cause of Israel's failure and why the prophet could say that the land was defiled by the presence of the people of Israel upon it. Verses 35 and 36 of Psalm 106. They, that is Israel, mingled among the heathen, and learned of their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Now here we have the root cause of Israel's failure. They mingled among the Gentiles, and learned their works, served their idols, and these things became a snare unto Israel. In other words, they did not preserve their separateness. And as a result of this, mingling among the heathen, learning of their ways, serving their idols, these things became a snare unto Israel and caused the people to turn from God. And as soon as they did that, the land, in the terms of the Mosaic law, see for example Leviticus chapter 18 verses 24 to 30, the land was considered as defiled. And so in this section of prophecy, the prophet says they defiled it by their own way and by their doing. And he goes on to say, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Now, in such cases, these women were excluded from worship because contact with a woman under such circumstances made the person touching her unclean. So they were excluded from worship. So what the prophet is telling Israel is this, that they have defiled the land, and therefore for that reason they have been excluded from divine worship, have been driven from that land. And that is the state of Israel today. And so in verse 18 Yahweh says, because of this I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed among the countries. According to their way and according to their doings I judged them. Their way was a corruption of Yahweh's way. Remember how in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12 that the people had corrupted his way. So it was with the people of Israel. Yahweh had set before them a way that could lead unto life eternal for them through faith in the promises made to Abraham. But they failed to follow that way. They followed their own way, which was a perversion of God's way, and they walked along the path of death. Remember the words of Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And so in verse 20, Yahweh through the prophet says, and when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of Yahweh, and are gone forth out of his land. Now in this particular verse we are shown how a person profanes the holy name of Yahweh. It is not by an intellectual and proper use of the word, but it is by acting inconsistently with that word. A person upon whom there is named the name of Yahweh is called upon to act consistent with that name. When he does not so act, then he is blaspheming that name. He is profaning the holy name of Yahweh. In the 6th chapter of Numbers and verse 27, that name was named upon Israel, and it constituted them a people for the name. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, believers today are called a people taken out of the Gentiles for the divine name. That was once the status of Israel. And now believers have that same status. The divine name has been named upon them. and they can honor or dishonor it. They can rejoice in it or they can profane it. Now that does not depend upon whether they use that name correctly or not. It depends upon how they manifest the qualities of that name. They profane that holy name if they live inconsistently with the demands of that name. And that is what is meant here. And we need to allow this to burn into our minds. Because we stand where Israel once stood. And if we do the same things as Israel did, as outlined in that 106th Psalm, if we learn of the ways of the heathen and mingle with them and forget our separateness and even associate with them in worship, then we're going to profane that holy name that is named upon us. And we need to beware. And this is a most important statement in this 20th verse of Ezekiel 36. Because it shows us how indeed we can profane that holy name. In Amos chapter 2 and verse 7 and Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 9, we have the same principle set forth. In Proverbs 30 and verse 9, the wise man shows that we take the name of Yahweh in vain when we act inconsistently with that name. And the same is true in the statement contained in Amos chapter 2 and verse 7. You remember the rebuke paid by Nathan to David, how that his action caused the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, that is, to speak against those that held the truth. And in that way they blaspheme the holy name, and the action of David on that occasion allowed them to so do. To profane the holy name of Yahweh, therefore, is to act inconsistently with it. And in the verses before us, Yahweh has clearly brought that home to the people of Israel. They have acted inconsistently with that name, and therefore, in so doing, they have profaned it. But then in the next section of this prophecy, verses 21 to 24, he shows that he is going to extend himself to vindicate his holy name. He is going to restore Israel, but he tells us in verse 22, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. These are most important words. They show that Israel is not really deserving of the great blessing that God will bring upon them and the great mercy that he will show to them. But it shows us more than that, doesn't it? It reveals to us, after all, that anything that he has promised in his name, he will surely fulfill. People would say that God was just in rejecting Israel because of what they have done to his son and their attitude towards his truth. But God will keep true to his promise because he is true to his word. And he will restore them not because they are deserving of it, but for his holy name's sake. In actual fact, Israel was chosen for the Father's sakes and not because of personal greatness. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. There we read the declaration of Moses. He loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. Why were they redeemed from Egypt? Because of the Father's sake. Why will they be redeemed in the age to come? For his holy name's sake. Because of the promise that he has made to the fathers. That promise that is contained in the 12th chapter of Genesis and at verses 1 and 2. The promise that comprises the covenant that God made with Abraham. In verse 2, God promised Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. Whether the people like it or not, they're going to become a great nation. And he's going to do it for his holy name's sake. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, a similar statement is made regarding the people of Israel. Yahweh did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because he loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh. He did it because of the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. And that oath is incorporated in the name Yahweh. Remember how that Moses, when he was sent down to deliver the people of Israel, he asked God concerning his name, and God told him that his name was Yahweh. And the very proclamation of this name showed that God would vindicate his honor in the people of Israel, and he would call them out of Egypt that he might be revealed in them. And his name Yahweh constantly affirms that he is going to fulfill that covenant of promise. And so they were called out of Egypt for the Father's sake, not on any personal merit of their own, but because they were beloved of the Father's sake. And they're going to be restored for the same reason. Paul tells us that in the 11th chapter of Romans and verse 28. Notice these words and connect them up with the statement that I have already quoted in the 4th chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 37. Because Paul says, concerning the Jewish people, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election or selection, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And therefore, as Paul shows in the context of this verse, they are to be restored. Why? Because they are beloved for the Father's sake. And you can take the words of Paul here in Romans 11 and verse 28 and link them with Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. So they are to be restored not because of personal merit, but because of the Father's sake. Now secondly, the restoration of Israel is a token of divine love, an assurance that complete reliance can be placed upon all divine promises when they are made in the name of Yahweh, when they are unconditional promises. And so he tells Israel, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. Now what does that holy name incorporate? Well, let us have a look at one or two passages. First of all, Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5. And here we find in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5 that the name incorporates the promise made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations Yahweh thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which he spake and swear unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So you see, the name incorporates his promise. In Psalm 106 and verse 8, we learn that it incorporates the principle of his power, that the name is power. And so we read there, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. So it incorporates his power. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, we learn that that name embraces his mercy. So the prophet Isaiah says in the 43rd chapter and at verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. So there is mercy expressed in this name. The same prophet in the 48th chapter and verse 11 shows how that the glory of Yahweh is incorporated in his name. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. How should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. So that you see that in this name of Yahweh there is incorporated the principles of his promise, his power, his mercy, his glory. And the fullness of this will be seen when the people of Israel are restored back to their land. Now again, the prophet Isaiah speaks to us concerning this matter. And in verses 8, 9 and 10 of the 54th chapter, he tells us, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy upon thee, saith Yahweh thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith Yahweh that hath mercy on thee. And this is the principle that is expressed towards the people of Israel, the people of the name. And let us remember this, that in the 15th chapter of Acts and verse 14, that every believer becomes one of the people for his name. And these principles and this great mercy and this great power and all that is incorporated in this great name rests upon they who are the people for the name. And so finally in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 13, we learn that when these people of Israel are restored, they shall no longer be a curse as they have been down through the ages towards the rest of mankind, but they shall be the channel of divine blessing. So in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 13, the prophet says, "It shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." So he does this for his holy name's sake. And as Ezekiel goes on to show in verse 23 of the 36th chapter, "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen. I will sanctify it," he says. He will sanctify it by redeeming Israel and thus fulfilling the promise that is inherent in the name. And our minds go back again to the 20th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy and verses 41 to 44. And there the prophet speaks of this. "I will accept you with a sweet savour when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered. And I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And I will constitute the holy flock in the midst of Israel. They will be completely changed and regenerated in that day. And they will be sanctified. They will be set apart. Even as he will set apart his great name, and people will see in the restoration of Israel that the name of Yahweh is powerful to save. And the name resting upon the people of Israel will preserve them right down to this time when they will be saved, and his name will be magnified among all nations. And the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh," as Ezekiel says in the 36th chapter and verse 23. "The heathen shall know that I am Yahweh when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." And so the people of Israel will be saved for my holy name's sake. Then in verse 24 he says, "For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of the countries, and bring you into your own land." And this will be like a second Exodus. It is so described in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. And we suggest likewise that you look at the 16th chapter of Jeremiah and verse 14. So the people are to be restored. But when they have been restored, what then? Verses 25 to 32 of this chapter tells us that they must be cleansed. So they're not only going to be a restored people, but they are going to be a regenerated people. They will be a cleansed people. They will be cleansed of all that defilement that would cause them to be brought under the power of death. He says in verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Now, to get in mind what is meant by this rather curious statement, we must go back to the 19th chapter of Numbers and verses 11 to 13. Now, in Numbers 19, verses 11 to 13, instructions are given as to what a person should do when he has contracted defilement by touching a dead body. When a Jewish person touched the dead body, he was accounted unclean, and he had to go through a special ceremony in order to be cleansed. So in Numbers 19, verses 11 to 13, we read that, "He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of Yahweh. and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. So the water of separation had to be sprinkled upon this person as portion of the ceremony designed to cleanse him from this contact with this dead body that made him defile. Now consider the people of Israel. 1900 years ago, they put the Lord Jesus to death. They all figuratively put their hand to that crime. Therefore, they are all guilty of the crime that was then perpetrated. They must be cleansed from that. How will they be cleansed from that? Under the ordinance of the Mosaic law, a person that touched the dead body had to be sprinkled with the water of separation. The principles of this water are shown in verses 1 to 10 of that 19th chapter of Numbers. It shows how that this water was mixed with the ashes of a red heifer. The red heifer was sacrificed, and the ashes were mixed with the water of separation, and so this was sprinkled upon the people at that particular time. And it became an element in the cleansing of the people. In like manner, the sacrifice of the red heifer points forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a measure, in a type, or in a figure, in this 36th chapter of Ezekiel, we have figuratively the nation of Israel being sprinkled with this water of separation. It has been revealed to them that they are defiled by contact with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been brought home to them the fact that they must be purified therefrom. There is only one way to do this, to acknowledge the validity of the Lord's sacrifice. To see in the Lord Jesus Christ not merely the death of a man, but the sacrificial death of a man. And this must be mixed with an understanding of the principles associated with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the water of separation. When that heifer was sacrificed, and its ashes gathered up, there was set before the people the principle of sacrifice. But the water whereby those ashes were mixed speaks of the water of life, the doctrine of truth. So here we have the doctrine of truth mixed with that which is the symbol of a sacrifice. And this became the waters of separation whereby a person was cleansed under the law of Moses. Now in the age to come, when the Jewish people are brought back to the land, they will be made conscious of the facts of the divine purpose in Christ Jesus. And they will be educated in the divine truth. And figuratively, they will be sprinkled with this clean water, the water of separation, that will cleanse them from the filthiness of their polluted minds, the filthiness of their wrong worship at the present moment. And so they will be ceremoniously cleansed. So when the people come back into the land, the first thing that shall happen to them will be to be cleansed from their past defilement. And this means that they shall acknowledge the things of God. Next, we are told in verse 26, a new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Now, first of all, this spirit. What is meant by this spirit? Well, in the New Testament scriptures, and in the Old Testament for that matter, the term spirit is used for truth. Here is a doctrine that is very, very confusing to some people. They find the term spirit applied to believers, and they think that it relates to the power of the Holy Spirit. So they teach that we have the power of the Holy Spirit today. But that is not so. It is true that the spirit is there, and the power of the spirit will help us, but what constitutes the spirit? Is it an effluence from heaven, or is it something that we can develop ourselves? It is certainly not an effluence from heaven. It is something that we have in our power now, and we can use if we want to use it. For example, in the 6th chapter of John, verse 63, The Lord Jesus Christ said, the words I speak, they are spirit. Now when the words of Jesus are presented to the Jewish people and they accept them, here will be a new spirit that God will put within them. Again, in the 6th chapter of Ephesians and verse 17, we are told that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And when the Jews are prepared to accept the Word of God, they will have the sword of the Spirit. Again, in the 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 6, we learn that the Spirit is truth, or as the Greek has it, the Spirit is the truth. When the Jewish people embrace the truth, they'll have this new Spirit. So in the chapter before us, this 36th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 26, the term a new spirit has relationship to the truth that they shall embrace, and which God will put within them. And as a result, this truth will impress them in the inward parts. Here we read, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. God will do it. How will he do it? He'll do it by presenting the truth to them. And in that way, he will soften their present hard hearts. Doubtless the troubles and trials of the last days will play a part in this. But be that as it may, God will use natural means whereby he will soften the stony hearts of Israel and cause it to become a heart or hearts pliable to the power of the truth. I will give you, he says here, an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and ye shall do them. Now in the 25th chapter of Leviticus, these words are used by Moses, and doubtless Ezekiel is quoting from this particular chapter. In Ezekiel chapter 25 and verses 18 and 19, Moses tells the people of Israel, wherefore ye do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. They've never done that yet. They've never done that yet because they have never kept his statutes or his judgments. But now the time will come when this new spirit will be put in within them, when they will embrace the truth and they will keep Yahweh's statutes and judgments, and as a result they will experience the blessings that God promised through Moses. The land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And so in this 36th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 28, conditional upon them walking in Yahweh's statutes and keeping his judgments, God says, ye shall dwell in the land that I gave unto your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. They will be completely converted in that day. And I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. So there will be complete change, and the promise will be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise that was made both to Abraham and to Moses. It will be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he speaks of the very things that were promised them under the Mosaic law, as we find as we read that 25th and 26th chapter of Leviticus. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more approach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourself in your own sight for all your abominations and for your iniquities. This is actually a part of a refrain that goes right through the prophecy of Ezekiel. But what words of power they are, and how we should mark them in our Bible. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And doubtless it won't only be Israel that shall do that, but Israel after the Spirit as well, when they come to recognize their sins and see the glory that is laid up for them in the age to come. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, doubtless we will loathe ourselves for all that we have done during the period of our probation upon this earth. And then again, it is enunciated in verse 32, not for your sakes do I do this, it's for his holy name's sake. Now the rest of the chapter, verses 33 to 38, show how that Israel is to constitute the holy flock in the midst of the land. The verse 33 shows how they shall be cleansed from their iniquities and caused to dwell in the cities, and they shall be builded. Verse 34 shows how the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. Verse 35 shows the astonishment and wonderment of the people in the age to come as they shall look upon that land, and recognizing it as a land of sterility and barrenness, will see it as a fertile field shooting forth with a glory that it never had in their knowledge. So they say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight. So that the people and the land will be transformed. The people too will be completely changed, and the land also will be completely changed. Then it says, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities have become fenced and inhabited. Fenced with what? Cities were fenced for defense. A fortified city was a fenced city. But what has God do? What is God referring to a fortified city in the age to come for? Why should the cities be fortified? They're not fortified in the normal way. They are fortified in a special way. In the second chapter of Zechariah, and at verse 5, we're shown the manner in which he will fortify or fence the cities in the age to come. He will do so not by fortifications that mankind would devise, but by a very special means. So Zechariah says in chapter 2 and verse 5, for I, saith Yahweh, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and the glory in the midst of her. So here is the fenced cities, a wall of fire round about, and our minds go back to the days of Moses, when there was the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. So he shall be manifested in glory there, and that shall fence in the cities. They will be fenced, protected, and inhabited. In verse 36 again, we have the heathen that are left. Now take that verse and compare it with Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And you find that in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, that the very nations whom in verse 2 go up to Jerusalem for war will later go up for worship. Those that remain. So that this particular statement should be linked closely with Zechariah 14 and verse 16. They shall know that I, Yahweh, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. They'll know it in that day because they will see the great changes that shall be brought about. They don't know it today. They do not recognize the power of God in the restoration of the people of Israel at the present time. So obviously this chapter is not dealing with the present restoration of the people of Israel. They'll know it in the age to come because it will be so remarkable. The miracle will be so apparent in that age that they shall know that I, Yahweh, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken it and I will do it. Then in verses 37 and 38, he shows how that he will be approached by the house of Israel. I will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. This is a Hebraism signifying that he will accept the request. Contrast it with chapter 14 and verse 3. They will ask this of him, and I will increase them with men like a flock. So we see the Israel flock, and our minds go back to the parable of the good shepherd leading the flock of Israel. The good shepherd in John 10 who said that he had sheep of this particular flock. So Israel would become the flock. But no ordinary flock is this, because in verse 38 he describes them as the holy flock, or as the margin gives it, the flock of holy things, the flock of holy offerings. Some render it. So it is a flock of holy offerings. And the people of Israel in the age to come will comprise the flock of holy offerings. They will be there to assist in the worship of God. Israel will be brought back to the land, and they will constitute in that land a holy people who will be a priestly community. So Zechariah speaks of them in that fashion in the 9th chapter of his prophecy, and at verse 16. Yahweh their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. And in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, and at the concluding verse, verses 20 to 21, the prophet shows that everything then in the land shall be holy unto Yahweh. There will be a priestly community, and the Israel established in the land will be the channel whereby the nations will be able to come up and worship before Yahweh on that day. So they will constitute the flock of holy things, the flock of Jerusalem, a dedicated people, an offering completely unto Yahweh in the age to come. And they will be thus in her solemn feasts. Now this is a term that implies not merely the appointed seasons for worship, but the very words in the Hebrew signifies a meeting with Yahweh. So that here the flock of Israel, the people of Israel, as Yahweh's flock, will be the means whereby the nations will be able to meet with Yahweh, because the worship will be established in Jerusalem in the age to come, as Ezekiel chapter 40 to chapter 48 shows. And the center of worship being established in the midst of the land, in the city of Jerusalem, Israel, as a nation, will constitute the channel whereby the nations will be able to worship before them, before him rather, before the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. So they become the channel of divine grace and goodness, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. So here we have this transformed and changed people. We have them restored to the land, the land cleansed of its defilement, the name of Yahweh vindicated in all the earth, the people themselves cleansed from their past defilement, constituted the holy flock in the midst of Israel, the channel of divine worship in the age to come, the means whereby the nations will be able to approach unto Yahweh, the place where there will be found the meeting place between Yahweh and the people in the earth, the mortal nations in the earth in the age to come. The appointed seasons when the nation shall go up from year to year to worship him, and the place where they shall meet with him through the means of the priestly ministrations of the people of Israel. And that is why in the temple prophecy we find that the people of Israel will constitute mortal priests in the temple in the age to come, whilst the saints will comprise the immortal priests. And we might summarize this chapter of Ezekiel by the words of Jeremiah chapter 33 verses 20 and 21. Thus saith Yahweh, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So you see, Jeremiah saw the same picture. He saw a regenerated people, and he saw them acting as the priests of Yahweh.